A number of you know, I mean, I grew up here in BC, but we spent a number of years, on the prairies, in exile. And while we were there, I had a friend named Pete, when we lived in Manitoba. And Pete was he was a cool guy. He was a big guy. He looked like he was the kind of guy that would just mess you up if you said the wrong thing to him. Big, intimidating guy. And yet he was the gentlest, sweetest man. He was just a godly, gentle man. Looked like he could play football, but he would just have the softest touch. And it was sad because his wife, his dear wife, many years, Pete was probably late 40s, maybe about 50. His wife of many years, she was very sick. And in fact, she had been basically bedridden for about 15 years, something like that. And he just took care of her and provided for her. And so it was tough. They had kids who were teenagers. And she was in a pretty tough situation and depended on him for everything. And then, I knew Pete and I was his pastor, Pete got cancer and, a really tough time. He had surgery and he went through chemo and radiation and everything looked good. He got a clean bill of health and they made it through. And that was really positive. And then, about a year later, it seemed that the cancer came back, and this time it was really aggressive. It was moving fast. And there wasn't a whole lot they could do at that point. And what seemed to be real positive, all of a sudden, he's very sick. And eventually, he died. The cancer took him in a very short period of time. And I'm thinking, why Pete, of all the people? I mean, God, could you not have picked someone else? I would have picked someone else. There's maybe someone else I would have picked to get that. But how is it that, you know, it just seems like the same stuff happening to the same family, which is one thing on another. Like, can't we spread it out or something? Why, it just seems like the problems are compounding. The same family facing the same difficulties, and now his dear wife is left by herself. The kids are growing up now. And why the same, all the same problems to the same family? And I think we go through seasons of life where we ask questions like that. And maybe each of us go through seasons of life where we feel like that. Just one thing after another. It's like, isn't this enough? There's one more thing compounded upon our troubles, and we just can't get through it. We just can't move on into the next stage of our life. And do you ever get to that point where you feel like it's been too hard now? Like, it's just enough. You just can't go on. I can't go another step like this. I know I have, we've gotten to those places where it just feels like if I get one more burden, I just won't make it. I am ready to break. So what do you do then? Like, what do you do when you just simply can't go on? There's just not strength to continue. It's nice to talk about the power of the Spirit and victorious Christian living, but sometimes living as a Christian just feels like you're losing. It just is hard. What do you do then? How do you deal with that? Well, the church in Philadelphia that we're looking at this morning, they were in a tough spot. Everything seemed to be going against them, and they were really at the end of the rope. They did not have much left. And they were weak. They were powerless. There was no light at the end of the tunnel. It was just tunnel all the way. And maybe that's how some of us feel as well. But let's listen and hear what Jesus' word for them is in this situation. Look at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." So Jesus identifies himself and reveals himself as the one who is called holy and true. In a world of false gods and false saviors and distorted truth, Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is truth. He is the true God and Savior of the world. And filled with a world of frauds, he is the true and holy one. Here is a king you can stand for. Here is one you can die for because he is holy and he is true. And he says that he holds the key of David. Now, when you read scripture and read something like David, here's something you kind of need to know, is that David was not just a king, but he was the king. In fact, even afterwards, as we read about other kings, they always compare it back to David. As he did walk in the ways of David, his father, or he did not. And David becomes the prototypical king, so much so that even the prophets were anticipating a day when there would be another David, another king like David, an even greater David, who has reestablished the kingdom and reign over God's people. And they longed for another David. And so when we read David, we don't just read, oh, he was a king. David stands for kind of the eternal kingdom and all that is right in the world and God reigning over his people. And so as we read David here, we need to see that Jesus holds the power of God's eternal kingdom in his hands. He is the gatekeeper of the kingdom of heaven. He determines who comes and goes. He holds the key of David, the eternal kingdom. All rests in Jesus' hand. And it says what he opens, no one can shut, and what he closes, no one can open, because Jesus is the sovereign and supreme ruler of the universe. No one can prevent his work from happening. And if God opens a door, it will not budge an inch. I mean, what he does, no one can stop. And when he acts, no one can undo what he has done. He is sovereign and supreme. Now, it seems like as we read this letter and think about the situation that this church in Philadelphia is in, it seems that much like in the Smyrna church, as we read about before, the synagogue in Philadelphia has excommunicated the Jewish Christians, and the synagogue is actually claiming Jesus to be a false Messiah, and the followers are false Jews. And so even though the doors of the synagogue have been closed to these Jewish Christians, and they've been slammed shut on them, Jesus assures them that he has opened a door, and it will never close, and that he holds the keys, and he holds the key of David. He is sovereign and supreme. Look at verse 8, and hear what he has to say. Now, here's his message to the church. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Jesus says to them, I know. He knows their tough situation. He knows they have little strength. He knows their weakness and their frailty and their brokenness, and that they feel they can't go on. He knows what they're facing. He knows how hard it is. And he knows that they have faithfully clung to his word, and they have not denied his name, even in the face of tremendous difficulty. In the midst of significant pressure, they have stood fast with his name. I think this is significant. We serve a God who knows. And he's not just a God that knows from watching us. He's actually a God who knows because he lived and suffered and died with us. You know, we think of the miracle of Christmas as the incarnation, and we're reminded that our God walked with us and suffered with us and died with us. He is a God who felt it. We feel weak, but he was weaker. We may be hungry and tired, but the Son of Man had nowhere to rest his head. We may have family conflict, but Jesus' own mother and brothers wanted to seize him because they thought he was a crazy man. They wanted to lock him up. We may feel or be betrayed, but his betrayal went much deeper. We may feel alone and abandoned, but he was left alone in his moment of greatest need, denied by his closest friend. We may feel like a victim, but he died a criminal's death for committing a crime that he never did, and without even receiving a fair trial. We will all die, but Jesus suffered a billion deaths as he paid for the penalty of sin and for the sin of the world. We have a Savior who knows weakness. We have a Savior who empathizes with our pain. We have a Savior who has suffered worse than any of us. And so Jesus knows. And Jesus is saying to them, you know, everyone else may have slammed doors on you, but I've opened a door that cannot be shut. Their faithfulness to Jesus has brought them pain and difficulty, but Jesus knows, and he's walking with them, and he has opened a door for them. He has so much more in store for them. They have lost much, but he has so much more for them, and no one can take it away. That's his message for them. You know, some of us, I imagine that some of us here have been excluded from family and maybe face family turmoil because of our commitment to Christ. And I've talked to some of you and know some of the situations. Some of us have lost out on career opportunities because of the call of Christ in our lives. Others have been treated with scorn from coworkers or friends or even family because of our commitment to Christ. And Jesus is saying to you, you may be excluded. You may feel like you have lost because of following Christ. But I have placed before you a door that no one can shut. I have so much more for you, and no one can take it away. No one can seize it. No one can take that from you. I have so much more for you if you stay fast to me, and you will never be excluded. Look at what he says in verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. So this phrase, synagogue of Satan, that's weird. But we saw this earlier, didn't we? In the Church of Smyrna, I believe it was, where it refers to the local Jewish synagogue, but they're doing the work of Satan. Namely, they're persecuting the young Christian church. They're opposing them. And when you oppose God's church, you're therefore doing the work of Satan. So that's what Jesus refers to this particular synagogue as the synagogue of Satan. And so they claim to be the true Israel, the true followers of Yahweh God, but they're proving by their actions that they aren't, because they're opposing God and his church. And in this passage, Jesus is actually alluding to Isaiah 45:14, when he talks about how they're coming to bow down at their feet and to acknowledge that Jesus loves them. In Isaiah 45:14, in that section, and in other places as well, very similarly worded, it talks about how all the wealthy and all the powerful of Egypt, their enemies, are going to come, and they're going to give themselves to you, and they're going to say, and it says in verse 14, they will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other, there is no other God. And so the prophets are picturing this time, this coming day, when even their enemies and all the Gentiles and all the people of the world are going to come to God's people and beg of them, please, can we worship with you? Can we worship your God? We belong to you. We want to worship your one true God and recognize that ours is false, and there is no other God. And this idea is picked up in a lot of places in the prophets, this coming day when all the world will confess God is their only God. And Jesus picks up on this idea and echoes it here, and he says, hey, that's going to happen to you guys in Philadelphia. But now there's an irony, there's a twist here, because the funny thing is that in Philadelphia, what Jesus is saying is going to happen is it's going to be the Jewish synagogue who goes, whoa, hey, and they're going to come to the Gentile church and say, Jesus is the only God. Surely he is among you. I see that he loves you. Now, this is not some sort of begrudging acknowledgement where they go, oh, I guess so. They're actually, the oppressors are going to be joining the oppressed in worship of Jesus as God and King. Jesus will work in their hearts in such a way that many of these persecuting Jews will come and join them and acknowledge Jesus as Lord and King. And they will acknowledge that Jesus' love is upon them, and they will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, God works in such surprising and ironic and unexpected and backwards ways. This would be quite surprising. Verse 10, he says this, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. So in the face of great difficulty, they have clung to Jesus. They have not denied him. And so he will protect them from further trial and further testing. And this could refer to some sort of end times massive world testing, or it could refer to some sort of localized testing that was coming immediately. And it's not really clear. And ultimately, I don't really think it matters. The point remains the same, that Jesus knows what they've gone through. And he will protect them, and he will watch out for them, and he's going to protect them from what is to come. And Jesus urges us to hold on to what we have. By that he means cling to Jesus, cling to the truth of the gospel. You may have nothing else. You may have nothing to stand on at all, and that's okay. Just hold on to what you have. Cling to Jesus through your difficulty. That's what you need to do, and that's what you need to hang on to. Because life is packed with all kinds of struggles and pain and difficulty. I mean, you may be a single parent trying to make ends meet and raising the kids by yourself. Or perhaps you have serious health concerns. And you know, we always think that our life and security, it's secure and we're okay. And we take good care of ourselves, it's going to be fine. And all of a sudden, one test that goes the wrong way, and all of a sudden we realize that we are fragile people. And maybe that's the situation you're in, where there's just a lot of uncertainty around your own health. Or maybe there's family struggles, your marriage is struggling, and the kids are rebelling. Maybe you've got kids that are growing up, and they're just not doing what you want them to do. Or maybe you're facing overwhelming temptation, and it just feels like you can't go on. There's a great temptation to give in. Maybe it's a sexual sin, or maybe it's something else. Perhaps there's a number of other situations with the pressures of life and work and school and making ends meet and all these things that we face. You may feel like you cannot go on. You may feel like you can't overcome. You may feel like you can't take another step. And Jesus says to you, hold tight to what you have. You may have nothing left, but just cling to Jesus. Grab hold of His truth and never let go. You may have nothing left, but hang on to Jesus, and He is enough. Don't foolishly place your security and trust in other fragile things like your health or your wealth or your job or your family. These things all fade and fade quickly. Trust in Jesus and cling to Him to the end. That's His word for us. Because it's Jesus who holds the key to God's eternal kingdom. It's Jesus who is holy and true and faithful and good. It is Jesus who opens doors that cannot be shut and closes doors that cannot be opened. He accomplishes His will and He cannot be thwarted or stopped. And so He's worth trusting in. It's because Jesus Christ is sovereign and supreme over all of life. You are weak, but He is strong. You are powerless, but He is infinitely powerful. Your life is a vapor, a disappearing mist that is here today and gone tomorrow, but He is eternal King and the source of life. You are fragile, but He is unshakable. You have no control. It's all a facade, but He holds all things in His hands. You create and sustain nothing. But He created all things and sustains the entire world with the word of His power. You can do nothing, and there is nothing that He cannot do. You are dying from the day of your birth, and He has conquered death forever. You are enslaved to sin, but He has set you free. Hold tight to Jesus. Come what may, for He is enough for us. He may be all that you have, but He is enough, and He is good. Look at this promise that Jesus gives us in verse 12. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of the heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So to these Christians, to this church that feels powerless, weak, and oppressed, persecuted, and vulnerable, He promises that He will turn them into a pillar in the temple of God. And we go, okay, what does that mean? He's turning them into a piece of architecture. Is this a good thing? You know, we may not be sure. But this is a good thing. This is an amazing word from God. Because He's telling us that we will be permanently in God's presence forever. And He actually explains, what does He mean that we're going to be a temple in or a pillar in the temple of God? Well, He says, never again will He leave it. See, that's the explanation line where we see that He's going to make the overcomers into a permanent piece of God's presence and temple in such a way that they cannot leave. They're permanently in His presence forever. They're not fragile. You know, He tells these fragile people that you're going to turn them into a pillar. Try moving a pillar. They are going to be secure and permanently in His presence forever, basking in the glory of His temple. He will establish them forever in His presence. Your life may feel like it is in such turmoil that you are hanging by two fingers from a cliff and you're one light breeze away from falling and losing it all. You may feel like that even today. And Jesus says to you, I will make you a rock solid, immovable, permanent, eternal pillar in God's glorious presence. I will do that. I will do that. You may be kicked out of the synagogue. You may be kicked out of your family. But your place in God's presence is secure and immovable. That's what He promises to this fragile, suffering church. And Jesus is going to write on you. He's going to write on the overcomers. He's going to write three things. He's going to write God's name, and He's going to write the name of the New Jerusalem, the city of God that is coming down from heaven. So He's going to write the New Jerusalem on there, and He's going to write Jesus' own new name. So He's going to write those three things on them. And what this is all about identity and belonging. Jesus will stamp on you His own name, the name of God, and the name of the city of God. And what He's doing is He's saying, this one belongs to me. This is the identity of this one. This one is mine. You may feel like you're on your own against the world, but Jesus is going to tattoo you. This one belongs to me, and no one can take it. And this one belongs to the city of God. That's where this one belongs, and this one belongs to my God. So those who cling to Jesus to the end will be so identified with God and His dwelling place that they'll be written on so that they know where they belong. going to be tattooed with Jesus' name, so we know that we belong to Him forever. Forever. You know, our culture is obsessed with attaining power and wealth and status, right? This is what we do, to get ahead. Do whatever you can to get ahead. Get ahead in life. And many, if not most, Christians have adopted that same corrupt worldview. You know, they even the way we pick a church, where we go to a church with like a waterfall and the biggest programs and the biggest buildings, because obviously that's a good thing, because bigger is always better. That's the thought. And so that we even read books by the pastors and teachers who have the biggest churches, because that's clearly a sign that they're right. Right? That's the thinking. And this is our natural way of thinking. Bigger is always better. More power, more wealth, more, more, more. But the weird thing is that God just works entirely backwards of this, and He says less, 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 less. He says that it's through weakness, and it's through poverty, it's through having nothing that He works, and He really shows up. God is entirely backwards of that structure. For instance, 1 Corinthians, I would like to read a few verses for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 31. Paul writes, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and things that are not to nullify the things that are. So that, now look at this, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." See, because God is determined to work mightily through people who are weak and foolish and despised. That's His modus operandi. And here's why. Because when you use all your talent and skill to accomplish something great for God, people say, "Wow, you're really amazing. That was really something else. That's quite a gift you have," people say. And we're just really impressed with that person. But when God works big things through the unlikely, weak, foolish, even despised people, the world says, "Your God is amazing. Wow. How did God do that?" And their gaze shifts from our impressive talent to our God who works amazing things. See, because God is determined to glorify Himself by using the most unlikely people in the most unlikely ways. And in fact, this is actually the story of Christmas, isn't it? The most holy one of God, born to a couple poor Galilean peasants among the animals in the shack out back in a feed trough, being celebrated by shepherds. You have to understand, shepherds were despised by lawyers and lived like homeless people. And that's who shows up. This is not some glorious, you know, big production. This is not Rockefeller Center. This is the shack out back. This is God's backwards way of glorifying Himself through weakness and through poverty and through having nothing and being at the end of our rope. So we may be facing very difficult circumstances. We may feel weak and powerless, like we have no control. We may feel like we can't go on another step. And that's when God can finally use us. And that's when God gets all the glory. And that's when God will walk with us. And He just says to us, "Cling to Me. Hold fast to Jesus." As the Apostle Paul writes, he puts it this way, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecution, and calamities." He says, it's all good. I'd actually celebrate these things. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Because strength, security, it's a facade. We think we're strong, we've got it together, when it's all really in shambles. It's only actually when we're in weakness and rely on Christ, then we have strength. Then we can get through anything. Let's pray. God, I thank You that You are not like our world. that you do not say, blessed are the rich and the powerful and the strong, but you actually have come to help the weak and the needy. And we are all broken people in desperate need of your grace. And I just thank you that you are a good God who gives strength to the weak, that you sustain us. I pray today that we would not be blinded by our own impression or picture of security, but we would see how fragile we are and how dependent on you we are. May we trust entirely on your strength, and may through our weakness you may glorify yourself, that the world will see that you are good and you are God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.